Lord. So we are in part 18 tonight, which takes us to actually chapter 21. We left off last week at verse 10, but tonight we go to verse 11, and we will finish up this particular chapter, but we do have some very special things to share with you tonight. So I do want us to read and follow along, please, as I read verse 11 and 12. We'll have a short review and go on from there. And it says, "The burden against Dumas, he calls to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night?" The watchman said, "The morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, return, come back." Father God, tonight I pray that as we leave darkness in our life behind and we approach the light, may we walk in the light as you are in the light and we have fellowship one with another. So give us ears to hear tonight, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Holy Spirit. Make it plain and simple that we might apply truth to our life that would make us free. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, once again, if you agree, say amen. So as we've been going through this section in Isaiah, we've covered, and it's broken down, chapters 13 and 14, the first part. The second part was in chapters 14 through 16. And then we came up to 17 and 18, which reveals present day places, geographically speaking, in the world. But Israel is the center. You see, God was using the prophet Isaiah to tell Israel, don't trust in those other countries, those other nations, because those nations are going to fall. Judgment was going to happen to them. And you know, one of the things that I think so often we look at, we put our trust in this, or we put our trust in that, and yet the Lord says, why are you doing that? Because they're going to be gone. You need to put your trust in the Lord. And so it's a simple message, and we could just grasp that alone tonight, but there's going to be more. But if we could just trust God instead of saying, well, if I get some good news, then I'll be happy. If I get bad news, I'll be sad. If I just get something to work out, then I know it's going to all work out and I'll be okay. No, you know what? Our trust belongs in the Lord no matter what's going on in our life. In the storms, in the circumstances, and even when they're overwhelming. Well, you see, they were looking first at Egypt, and they thought, well, maybe they're the answer. Egypt will rescue us from the Assyrians, because the Assyrians were mounting their troops together. Maybe if it's just Egypt. And you see, they were trusting in the wrong thing. They looked at the water resources. They said, if it's just the water, tonight we'll talk about that a little bit more. And they said, if we just get water, everything's going to be okay. In fact, our government is saying that about California. If we just get water, everything's going to be okay. You know what? We got a whole ocean of water. All we need to do is get it processed so we can drink it, right? Now, if you live in Huntington Beach, where I do, they recycle the toilet water. But anyhow, I'm not meaning that, okay? I didn't mean to bring up that subject. But it's true. They experimented with the people in Huntington Beach, and they're all going crazy over there. No, that's where I live. I don't drink that water. I drink Dasani. There's a reason. And so, but they were trying that, thinking, okay, maybe we just recycle. Supposedly, they purified it all, of course. But you know, we got a whole ocean full of water, and yet it seems right there, but we don't drink it. Well, it costs too much money. Well, look at all the money we're spending for a train that's going somewhere. Who knows? And all this other stuff, but we don't want to get our water. Well, water is extremely important, folks, because water is life. And God taught the nation of Israel that. In fact, water comes out of the northern region of Caesarea Philippi, and it comes out of the mountains from the snow melts and everything, and it comes down and it descends, and then it boils up and begins the Jordan River. And as long as the water is traveling down the Jordan River, there's life. They pull water everywhere. Of course, they also use ocean water from the Mediterranean, and they used that there. They invented the process, actually. And so they've done some amazing things. However, Jordan River means life because it has an outlet. But as soon as the water travels down to the Dead Sea and stops, there's no outlet. So it becomes a Dead Sea, and nothing really can live in it. And so in our lives, it's the same message. God wants to give us the water of life, but it's to flow through us. If we stop it up right there and we just stop and we don't share it, we don't use it, we don't really see that there's other needs to come through us, then what happens is we become like a Dead Sea. So Israel was taught that right by the very geography of the land in which they live. But for some reason, they didn't get the picture completely. So we've covered so far. We said that, first of all, God's judgment of Babylon was coming. Judah was foretold this, and they were to watch, be prepared, but return to the Lord. And that's what we covered last week when we were here. But it was also a Jewish feast day, so we got to come into that picture and tie it together. But tonight, God's judgment of Edom foretold, and the second thing is the people need to repent. You know, God kept reaching out to Israel, and he told them to repent, but they didn't listen to God in the way that they should. So who is Duma? Duma is a symbolic word. In fact, in verse 11 there, Israel played upon words to bring out a deeper meaning, which is not inconsistent with what they do, but very consistent. We've already seen that he used words to carry a message to the people. Duma is Edom, with the E removed. And if you take the E off of Edom, and you have Duma, which means silence. So if you take out certain ingredients in what God's saying, he says there's going to be something that's going to happen. And now, that seems like a metaphor, right? So if you take out something God wants you to see, then you're going to miss out on what God has. Now, I'll explain that in a moment tonight because the cross behind me explains it. And if you take the cross out, you're going to miss out on salvation. If you take certain things out, even though you celebrate those things, and you take out, like, the cake, then people said, this is a birthday party? Where's the cake? There's no cake. Well, it's more than that tonight. We'll see it. So our word, actually, interestingly enough, dumb is closer to the intent, according to the late Vernon McGee, and purpose of Isaiah. Edom is still a land of death-like silence. So there's silence. And when you have silence, the calm before the storm is getting ready to happen. So the burden against Duma, he calls to me out of Seir, or Mount Seir, the area around Edom, and he says, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? So he's trying to get your attention. It's between those two watchmen, though. In the future, there's going to be something happen that we call the seven-year tribulation. But he's trying to warn them. He's trying to get them to wake up and see. But for the immediate, there is something very significant that's getting ready to happen to them from Assyria. The Assyrians are going to be attacking. So Seir means rough or hairy. So if you, maybe you're married to one. Okay, so you can just call him Seir. Okay, but Esau was the first Seir man, by the way. And he was described in Genesis as what? Hairy, yeah. And why? Because he lived in that region. So that region refers to it, and he came out of that region, Genesis 25, 25. He was hairy, but he dwelt in Mount Seir, Genesis 36, I believe. And so Seir also has another meaning. It means storms. So you might have hairy, but you're also going to have some storms. And so it was a land that just really had it all. So the silence is getting ready for the storm that's coming. So there's metaphors that are done in prophecy too, and the people have understanding because, you see, we don't live in that land. We weren't there. They understand a lot more than we do when it comes to some of these things. And tonight, I'm going to share some things with you that will make perfect sense to you today as a New Testament believer, but to the Jews, it's like they're blinded to it. But so Esau was the first Seir man, so to speak, but silence was there, and it wasn't golden. A storm was coming. So Edom is obviously the country involved here, and out of that land of silence and storms comes an inquiry. It's repeated twice. What of the night? What of the night? In other words, how much of the night is going to be gone, and how long will it be before God's glory will be revealed? You know, when is God's glory going to come? So you ask yourself sometimes, you know, we used to say in wartime, if you were up all night with a red alert and we had invasion into the camp in Vietnam or whatever, and when it was red alert, you didn't know where the enemy was. You know, they could be right behind you. They could be next to you, and you had to be on the alert, and you had to watch. And when a red alert happened, you had to be well aware of everybody around you, because it could be the enemy. And therefore, here he's telling us, you should be watching. You should be looking. I believe Jesus said something like that before the coming of the Lord. Didn't he say that? He says, watch and be ready. Why? Because the Lord's going to come, even as a thief in the night. And if you're not watching, you're going to miss it. No, you're going to get it one way or another. So in other words, how much of the night is gone? How long will it be before God's glory is revealed? Because there's the second part. So you might be going through the night and you're really troubled and you're feeling like, when's morning coming? As though morning's going to fix everything. Well, there is a time when the arise and shine, for the glory of the Lord is risen upon you, Isaiah will tell us later. So God's glory will be revealed in the light. And in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, it's referring to some of this same thing. He's called the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. When? In the morning. In the morning. So the night is coming. And watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? He's trying to get our attention here. He says, the watchman said, the morning comes, but also the night. Yeah, they're both going to come. So morning and night are coming. What will be the glory for some could be doom for others. So when that night falls, it could mean, well, okay, it's over. That day's over. Another day's coming. Another opportunity. Because to the Jews, remember, their day begins with the night, doesn't it? And it goes to the sunlight, but it begins with darkness, and it comes to light. To us, it's all about, we go through the night before we get to the morning. And no, theirs starts there, but ours does not. So what will be the light? What will be the night for the Edomite? In fact, the man of flesh who has rejected God. So you've got a picture here that's quite interesting, actually. He's showing you the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, return, come back. So come on, we want to see this. It kind of reminds me of something. You know, sometimes we were cleaning out in the warehouse back there on Sunday afternoon, some of us, and I'm looking at all this stuff, and I keep saying junk, 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 and everybody's saying, no, 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 it's not junk. We got to keep this. We got to keep that. And I'm trying to throw it away, and they won't let me. I started a pile, and I had two women pulling stuff out of the pile. And they acted like they were organizing. What they were doing was just emptying my pile of stuff. And, you know, you look at junk and you go, what do I do with junk? Well, you store it. Well, we've been storing way too much junk. So the words came to me. One man's junk is another man's treasure. I should have said, one man's junk is a woman's treasure. But actually it could be reversed. So I don't want to get into that night. So glory for one, but doom for others. That's what he's really telling us here. Glory for one, but doom for others. And you know, that's what it's going to be when the tribulation happens. For us, the rapture will take place, us as believers, and that's glorious. We're going to be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. But it's not going to be that way for those that are left behind. And by the way, that movie's out. I haven't seen it yet. I've seen the raw footage, but I haven't seen the new one, the produced one. I can't wait to go see it. But what happens when we're left behind? Doom is coming, and it's coming fast, and the night is far spent. And the only day that will bring joy will be at the coming of the Lord, but it will not always be good for those who have been left behind who go through that, because you see, Judgment Day is going to be part of what they're going to face. So what is coming? Watchmen, what of the night? People ask in our day, why does everything look so dark today? That's another thing that we go through when you think about that metaphor. So why does everything look so dark? You know, you watch the news, you see the news, and I'm a news addict, I might say. I always looking at the news because I look at it for prophetic fulfillment, and I'm concerned about a lot of things in the world. And then I realize it gets me depressed. You know, why should I do that? Just spend my time in the Word, and then I'm okay. So watchmen, what of the night, people ask. Why does everything look so dark? As I shared with somebody today, that Gorky who did that song, Hope in Front of Me, I think that is so amazing. Right on? Yeah. Got confirmation on it. And my wife, she wanted that book, and we got the book so she could read it online. It's about his story. He lost his wife as a young man, and God had a plan for him. And I believe that song, Hope in Front of Me, is just inspired by God. It was at the pain of his loss, but it was also truly inspiration. So we're to be watchmen. For Jesus said we're to watch for his coming, Matthew 24, 42. In fact, Matthew 24, verses 48 through 51 in the Old King James says, "But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, 'My Lord delays his coming,' and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, for in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So one, glory and light, another, darkness and doom. So the contrast is really stands out there. And also in 1 John 3:3, we're told that, as we look at this day coming, we're reminded that there's a hope, that Jesus, if we have that hope that he's coming back for us, we will purify our lives and make it ready. If you knew if he was coming back tomorrow, you think you'd be saying, "Oh, tomorrow I'm going to go party." No. No, you'd be saying, "I got to get serious with God." You know, that's how we're supposed to live every day. Because Jesus didn't tell us when he's coming back. And yet, what are we supposed to do? We're to purify ourselves. What? With that hope we have. He's coming back. I got to be ready. Bless you. I got to be ready. And you got to be ready. So the light is coming. And so Edom, the judgment of the prophecy was concerning the judgment of Edom. But it was also their need was to repent, to turn to God. So when we hear these things, we shouldn't just say, "Oh, well, you know." No, it's to cause us to realize that there's silence and it's not golden, silence, because the storm is coming. So the Lord is the only hope for us to escape judgment. In fact, instead of ignoring or denying him, we should turn from our sin and ask him to accept us in Jesus Christ. That's what I believe in. How about you? Amen? Absolutely. And that's what it should do to me. When I read this, it should say, hey, God was warning them. Okay, the second part, verse 13. So the burden against Arabia and the forest in Arabia, and that's the second or the last of these three parts, God's judgment of Arabia foretold, but it was a need to turn to the Lord. See, it's not enough just to repent. People say, "Well, I repent. I no longer do that." Well, you see, when the children of Israel left Egypt, do you remember when Charlton Heston leads them out? No, okay. When they came out, it wasn't just to leave Egypt. What was next? To worship God. And so when we repent, and we turn away from that old sin nature, we're supposed to turn to God. And that's why some people, it never works for them, because they don't turn to God with all their heart. They just say, "Well, thank you, God, for rescuing me," but not, God says, "No, I rescued you so you would worship me." It's just like when Israel left Egypt. They were to turn to the Lord, and that's where they blew it. And so the burden against Arabia, and the forest in Arabia you will lodge, verse 13, "O you traveling companies of the Dedanites, O inhabitants of the land of Timah, bring water to him who is thirsty." And with their bread they met him who fled, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. "For thus says the Lord, has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. And the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men, the people of Kedar, will be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it." That's heavy when he says that. The Lord God of hosts has spoken it. The Lord of all of the armies of God, and the Lord God, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. He's spoken it. So what is he saying here? Well, what he's telling us about here is that not only is judgment coming, it's foretold. And Arabia, or even the Assyrians, are going to find themselves no longer successful, and they're going to find that God is going to bring judgment against them. Some of this relays all the way up to the future of Ezekiel 38. And so there were two major tribes, Sheba and Dedan, or the ones that he's speaking of here, but he's referring to Arabia. It seems clear enough, but this is a word with a double meaning. In fact, it's not just for that. It's got a double meaning behind it. Arabia was the land of the Ishmaelites, the Bedouin tribes of the desert, the modern Arab. In fact, it's interesting that God speaks of them in this sense. Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, are kind of speaking out of the history here. Never did get along. and don't get along today. So these problems in the Middle East all are connected there. Now, when you think about it, if Abraham could see what's going on now, well, you think he would say, well, God, I helped you out and I produced this son of the flesh? No, he wouldn't. He would say, oh my, why didn't I wait on God? So this trust picture comes back into play. See, they weren't trusting God, and neither were the Jews of that day, and neither are they today. They aren't trusting God the way he wants them to trust him. They trust him on their own terms. Now, I'm not saying all Jews. I'm just saying, for a large part, the Jews, blindness in part, has happened to Israel, according to Apostle Paul. So the Arabs and the Jews are still at each other's throat. And so he's telling us here there was a coming judgment upon the land and its people. And now, it's poetic in this sense, but God's day is reckoning. The evening and the morning, the evening and the morning were the first day. The morning is coming. The night of weeping will soon be over. So in a sense, he's telling us something, that something's going to happen. But in Saudi Arabia, out there in the desert, they've got the bramble bushes and all this stuff out there, and the wind's blowing, the circumstances are bad, but they're in Tema, the Negev, or the southern part of Israel. It says, bring water to him who is thirsty. I want you to notice that. So God wants to bring water to those that are hurting and thirsty. Now, these are refugees. They're escaping from the battle. But it's prophetic of Israel. They're going to escape from this battle. But yet, there's a day coming that God is going to bring water for their survival, water for their life. So look at verse 16. For thus says the Lord, has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fall. And the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. That's exactly what happened. They were overthrown. They were conquered. And he said it would happen within a year. And yet, as you go back in history, the prophecy actually happened. Arabia would be destroyed indeed exactly 1 year from the time it was given. In the year 716 BC, Sargon, the Assyrian, took control of Arabia and wiped them out. Now, there was a lot of refugees, but those refugees were giving hope about the future. And it's interesting, so what should they do once again when God gave them this prophecy? They should have said, God, I need to turn to you because you've given me many signs and wonders. And I think that in our own lives, we're reminded of a few things in Luke's gospel. When the prodigal son in Luke 15, he says, I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You know, it's a beautiful story about the returning of the prodigal, but that's what God wants us to do to him. He wants us to turn to him. And so tonight, even from this portion of the prophecy, God wants you to turn to him and not just repent, but to turn to him. That's the simple part of this prophecy. It is actually more complex than that because he wants to give you water. Now, why is that so significant? Well, there are certain feasts of Israel. And now I want to switch gears a little bit and tell you about right now, tonight, October 8th, 2014. There's three feasts that were given to Israel where all male Jews were coming or were required to come to the temple and come to Israel. And that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is tonight. And extremely important because, first of all, you have seven major feasts of Israel. I'm not going to give you a test on this, but I want you to understand the background of what I'm going to talk about right now. That, first of all, the first one is referring to the coming of the Messiah. That's Passover. And it's the very first feast of Israel, Nisan 14, in the springtime. Speaks of the Messiah, the redemption, the Passover lamb would be sacrificed for us. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's also a spring feast. And it's the unleavened bread speaks of the Messiah's body would not decay in the grave, but he would arise from the dead. And it happened just like it was prophesied, that feast. And then the first fruits. The first coming also, all of these, the first four of the seven, are all in his first coming. So the Feast of First Fruits speaks of the resurrection. He would triumph over the grave on the third day. And then the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and that's exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit came. So all four of them are about the first coming prophetically. The last three of the seven feasts are about his coming back. And how does it refer to it? Well, the first one is trumpets, which we celebrated a couple weeks ago. I had Pastor Todd blow the trumpet, Rosh Hashanah, the beginning, the new beginning. And it points to the future day when the Messiah will rescue or rapture his church. So prophetically, when you study these Jewish feasts, you realize that the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, speaks of the rapture of the church. God will blow that trumpet. We're going to be taken up in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So right now, it didn't happen this year. But most scholars who study prophecy and eschatology believe it will happen like these feasts. And I believe it'll happen like them. It doesn't have to happen on the day, but it's the meaning of it. And then secondly, the next fall feast is Yom Kippur, or Yom Kippur, as it's said in the old day. And it's the Day of Atonement. It's during the time of the tribulation, there'll be multitudes, Jew and Gentiles, who will accept faith in Messiah during the tribulation period. So, again, fulfilling that area. But it's the Day of Atonement. They will repent of their sins and turn to the Messiah, not repent only, but return to the Messiah for their salvation. They will look to him in whom they've pierced, it says in the prophetic word, and they will mourn and weep because it was him, Jesus. And that's during the tribulation. And then comes the Feast of Tabernacles. That's now, Sukkot. And Tabernacles, Sukkot, same thing. It points to the future day when the Messiah sets up his kingdom and will rule and reign. And he tabernacles among men. He dwells among us. It's the golden age of the kingdom. And it's interesting because in Leviticus 23:40, you might want to write this down and look it up later, and I'm going to be quoting out of the Old King James on some of these. In Leviticus, God told Moses to command the people on Leviticus 23:40, on the first day you shall take the product of heder trees, branches of palm trees, booths of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall live in booths 7 days. All citizens in Israel shall live in booths in order that the future generations may know that I made the Israelite people live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And what are the booths? Well, they are something they make in Israel and in Jews all over. They'll put it up on their rooftop and they're making a tent, a temporary dwelling place. Now, I can't give you dogmatic theology here, but I can tell you this. What are we living in today? The Apostle Paul told us in 2 Corinthians, didn't he? He said, we're living in a tent, a temporary dwelling place, 2 Corinthians 5:1. And again, I can't give you dogmatic theology because Judaism is certainly not going to support what I'm telling you, but I know the Apostle Paul would. He said, we're living in a tent. This is a temporary dwelling, but there's a day coming when we're with Messiah. We shall have a new body, and it'll last forever. We'll no longer be temporary, but it'll be eternal. Made with hands? No, made by God. He's going to give us that eternal body. So the temporary is what the Jews do today to remind them of how God delivered them of Egypt, which is symbolic of the world. And he took them out of Egypt to take them to Canaan land. Canaan land is represented symbolically of heaven. But don't ask a Jew if it's like heaven over there, because they'll tell you, no way. He gave us a land filled with rocks is what he did. Because he wanted them to work over there, and that wasn't so good for them because, you see, once again, they missed the whole point. And so the Israelite people live in booths, and they're to live there for 7 days. Seven is a number of completeness. And so it'll be complete, and then we'll have everything new, a new body. So the origin of Sukkot is historical, but it's also an agricultural understanding because, you see, it's all about the water. It's all about the water. Without water, there's no life. So they are to have water and they're to have life. And so Jesus in Revelation speaks of that the water of life shall come unto us. But there's more than that. You see, it celebrates the gathering of the harvest. In the meantime, they're living in temporary situations. Now, rain means everything to you and I, so the trumpet should sound, and it began tonight at sundown in Israel, well, the time zone, but here they would celebrate it. They call it Erev Sukkot, which means it could be the next day or this day, but it's really tonight, sundown. Sundown began. And according to Jewish tradition, at Rosh Hashanah, three books were opened in heaven on the Feast of Trumpets. And one is the book of life for righteous. The second is the book of life for the unrighteous, because they're going to live forever unrighteously. The third is the book of life for the in-betweeners. The in-betweeners need to make a decision between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, because sin is when it's paid for symbolically. Well, who paid for the sin? Jesus. So he fulfilled that. In all of these, he fulfilled them, except for the last one he's going to fulfill, which is yet future. So if you came to Jesus and put faith in him, your sin is paid for. If you didn't, you're in trouble. Because when the books are opened in heaven, after the tribulation, if your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you are no longer in between. You are going with those who are unrighteous. So Jesus will separate the sheep and, anybody know what the other word is? The goats. And so we got to figure out which side we're on. Okay, so giving you a little background, the believers during the tribulation, some will survive, but not become believers. So during that time period, there'll be some who survive that, and we need to understand that there's going to be a lot of people that are going to put faith in God during that time, both Jews and Gentiles. And that's the promise that the Apostle Paul speaks of, literally, in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And he says, during that time, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And so it'll not only be Israel's day of atonement, so to speak, from among the nations of the world. Many individuals will refuse the mark during the tribulation. So they will live out through that period. And that's part of another thing that goes on, what happens during the time of the tribulation period and the beginning of the millennial reign, some of that, which I can't go that far ahead. So the Jewish year right now is 5775. 5,775 is the Jewish year today. We're in 2014, right? Well, the Jews have been keeping track of their time much better than we have for a long time. And at sunset, October 8th, nightfall began, and the Jews they worked on it yesterday, and they will tonight live in that tent. They're going to live in it for 7 days. So it becomes somewhat of a feast or a party. And what is it, the significance? What are they looking for? Water. Because it's an agricultural feast. They're looking for the water of life, although they think they're just looking for water. So what does that mean? Well, it's very important to us here at Live in California. So what happens is, during this particular time, they're looking for God to bring them water, and they're praying for it. They pray very strongly right now for it. And then the priests will go to the temple in the morning, and they will go there, and if the temple still stood, and they would pour water, called the water libation ceremony, and they'll pour water. So everybody sees the water, and they go, wow, that's water. And it just causes that thirst, right? And they go down the pool of Siloam, fill their pitcher, come back and pour it. And when they pour it, it reminds them that God will provide the water. So if God does not provide the early rain in October and November, there'll be no spring crop at all, because they have 7 months of no rain. So famine will come. So they need that water, and it's important for their survival. Now, let's go jump over to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. If we had time tonight, which we don't, because I got some other important things to do with what we're going to do here tonight, go with me to John chapter 7, but you would read John 7 through chapter 9 to get the whole picture. But go with me to John 7, 37, and I want to point out something to you. And John 7, 37, and it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles here. So this is the saint, Sukkot. Jesus stood out and cried. He says, if anyone thirsts, see, every day they've been watching for 7 days, these priests pour that water. And they march down the Pool of Siloam, come back, pour out the water. On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers, torrents of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So right here, but if you read all of chapter 7 through chapter 9, you'd pick up this whole picture of what he does. There's several things he does. But at this point, he's telling us what feast it is. It is the exact same feast, and the human heart, what it needs is living water, not just Dasani, or not just Perrier, or not the water of this world. They need living water. So, when was this prophecy spoken of? 1,500 years before Christ was born, the seven feasts were given, and all of them point exactly to something very significant that Jesus let people know about. So the first, or the three fall feasts, portray events associated with his second coming. Feast of Trumpets, the rapture, the Day of Atonement, points out Jews and Gentiles will be saved during this time of the difficulty of the tribulation period. They'll be saved by rejecting the mark, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. Today we're saved by faith in Jesus. We're the church. The church doesn't happen during the tribulation. The church won't be here, except for the church. It calls himself a church, but they're not the true church because they've never really put faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The true born-again believer will be raptured. The others will not. And so they'll go through this. Now, here's what happens. Now, when the ceremonies are taking place, there are certain things that happen, and I need a prop. And I need, actually, I need, Larry, you're here tonight. Would you come up here, please? And I need Greg with you. And I need Michael more. And where is, oh, gosh. Oh, Andy. Yeah. I need you four guys to open up to Psalm 118. Oh, don't tell my daughter. Okay. Oh, there's two. We'll fix this later. Okay. I know all of you are freaking out. Don't go over there and find her, okay? I don't want to put up with that tonight. This is very important. So I'll put it together. We're okay. I need you guys to come up here because you're going to do something for me. You're going to read Psalm 118. You're all going to read a part. You need your Bible. Okay, get your Bible. Psalm 118. Because during this ceremony, this would go on, and they would be doing something that you and I, when I show you, you'll pick up on it right away, but you wouldn't have picked up on it if I had not showed you. Now, in my hand, they have to have four species that they call it. They call it lulav, and the four species during Sukkot, and in just a moment, I'm going to have you guys read, they're commanded to take these four things and use them to rejoice before the Lord. Isn't this amazing? What four things? Now remember, this speaks of the messianic, the coming of the Messiah, but when we're going to have that time with him and give him praise. Are you going to read it in Hebrew for us? Okay. So the four species, the introg, they call it, which is a citrus or lemon. This is my citrus. It's not a lemon. A lemon won't qualify. You got to have the one of Israel, the citrus. And so then the other is a palm branch, but it's not just a palm branch. That's the longest one. And then with it, you would have two willow branches. And what you would have is three myrtle branches. You put those together. So you've got the palm branch, two willow branches, and three. So there's six of them. And this would all be tied together. And then what happens is, and I'm just going to do it real quickly, that first of all, I would turn and bring this over here. And then I would come back and I go from the east to the south, and that's the north. So I go this way, I start here, I go this way, and then I go back, but then I go and I lift it up and I pull it down. Now they do this as a ceremony for a reason. Now, while this is going on, there is something going on. Psalm 118 is being read. So would you each take about five verses apiece, start there, and just go?
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever.
Lord in distress, the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes.
All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently, that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation.
The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord.
This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it.
Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar.
You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever.
Now I want us all to say, Hoshana. Okay. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. And we just sang tonight, save now, I beseech you. And it's referring to the Messiah to save. Now, the Word of God is here. And the Hoshana would mean like the pulpit, we would call it. The priest or the man leading the congregation would walk around this one time every day, till the seventh day. The seventh day would be seven times. And we know that the walls of Jericho fell down when they went around seven times, right? So that's symbolic. But you read Psalm 118, and this would be read, and the congregation would begin to break out to praise. And they would say, Hoshana, please save us, Hoshana. And then the whole time, this other thing I was doing, that's what the leader would be doing. Now, let me give you an idea. You gentlemen, thank you for doing this. Give them a hand, okay? They're my props. And so as this is going on, and I want to show you something about it. Have you ever seen anybody do this, for instance? And it'll kind of give you an idea of what I'm talking about. Okay. But it's not that. That symbol is something that is done by a religious group, Catholics, right? Look at the cross. Okay, you make the sign of the cross. We've all heard that said, right? Well, literally what he's doing is he's taking this, and he starts with the east. It's easier if I went to the north first, but he starts with the east, and he's painting something here. Points. No, that's north. Oh, excuse me, east over here, yes. Okay, gotcha. So, but it goes in a certain order, but that part isn't what I'm trying to point out to you. What I'm trying to point out to you is that he's going to four different directions. And then after he does the four, he points up to heaven and he points down. Now, what he's saying is that he's saying, God, you are everywhere. To the Jewish intellect, that's what they're doing. When they see this symbolic nature of what's being done, they go, God's everywhere. He's to the north, south, east, and west. He's everywhere. He's to the up and he's to the down. He's at all places at all times. So it reminds them, because you see, they're going to pray for rain because they need rain. God, you are everywhere, therefore you see our need. Now to me, and again, I'm not being dogmatic with this, to me, they painted a picture of the cross when they do all of this. Yes, God is everywhere because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And at the messianic reign, the sign will be seen. We'll see him because of the cross. And we shall be with him. We'll be present. To be absent from the body is to be what? present with the Lord. So in Judaism, they're doing this ceremony year after year after year after year. And unfortunately, they don't see that they're making a cross and they're pointing to the heavens to come down, bringing the cross down. And that's literally what they're doing. So then their hearts cry out. They read Psalm 118, but they sing it. I didn't ask these guys to sing it tonight. I don't know. I even mixed it up on the East, let alone them singing it. And I don't even know what the tune is. But it's one of the Hallel Psalms, and it's the most important one. When Jesus came out of the upper room, after disclosing to his disciples and everything of who he was, what he was going to do, and how he was going to die, and how he would be raised again, it says in Matthew's gospel, he sung a hymn. What did he sing? He sung the Hallel Psalms. And so we don't have the tune, but what they just read for us, that would have been sung. And it's done even tonight at Jewish synagogues. And it'll be done every day throughout this week as they continue to go through until the eve or the night of, they will do it right now through October 15th at nightfall is when the last time they do it. But on Jesus' day, when he was in those crowds, he spoke out in John's gospel. He says, if anyone thirsts, remember, it's all about the water. And here Isaiah tells him, bring water to him who is thirsty. Yeah, let's call upon God. Let's repent of where we were, what we were doing. Let's call upon God because he can bring us water. And I remember in my life, there was a lot of other things that satisfied my life. At that time, no. I thought they would, but they didn't. There's only one thing that satisfies my thirst, and that's the Lord. And so the very symbolism of that feast is about reigning with God who will tabernacle Sukkot among men, and he will reign with us. So they're praying for this, and they're praying for rain at the same time. So then they take, actually, at Hoshanah Rabbah, they'll take the willow branches out of that little package of branches, and they'll beat it down onto a table or ground. And what it means at that point is they beat them on the floor five times, and they want to shake loose all of the remaining leaves because it's the fall feast. So they go through this symbolism, and to me, it's like shaking loose the things that are natural of this world and asking for God to bring the rain. And so there's a lot of symbolism in this, but it all refers to the day of the temple. Now, it is quite interesting. In the days of the temple, the Feast of Tabernacle was considered something of the highlight. And there was great joy. It was during the Feast of Tabernacles that Solomon dedicated the temple. And if you ever read that story in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 2. But I want you to show you something else. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. If you know the difference there, Kings, sometimes Chronicles records the spiritual side of what was going on. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, please turn there. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, look with me at verses 1 through 10. And it says, when Solomon, and this is the temple dedication, when it was built there, Solomon's temple, and when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So God's glory, 2 Chronicles 7 there, it filled the temple. But then it said, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and they worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. They were reminding themselves of how the presence of God, and then they had a feast, they danced before the Lord, they praised the Lord, and it was all this joy, and they reminded themselves, for his mercy endures forever. For his mercy endures forever. And then, of course, at this time, the glory of the Lord filled the place. And it's believed that something similar is going to happen. That's why the Jews consider this to be the most joyous occasion of all their occasions. But you see, it hasn't rained yet. But they're praying for rain because they believe rain will come. But this is not the rainmaker's dance. What it is it's called faith. They're putting faith in God to bring them the rain so that they could have a harvest. We should be praying to God that he would bring the rain of the Holy Spirit down upon the church and upon our lives so there could be a great harvest of people coming to the Lord. Amen? And that's what it's all about. So this feast day has Jewish, you might say, ritual, but it is something foretelling of the future that Isaiah even spoke of, and many of the prophets did, and even Jesus talked about in Revelation. And so it has both Old Testament implication and New Testament reality. But to me, and again, I can't be dogmatic, I believe when they're going through this ritual, they're actually going through the cross. And even as Paul the Apostle said, that cross is symbolic of the very fact, when you look at it, you look and see not only the body of Christ, he's the head, we're the body, but you also see the fulfillment of God's love in the cross. So all of this comes into play when we start to think about this. But actually, this is the pilgrim feast, and in Deuteronomy 16:16, it says something interesting. It says they were never to appear before the Lord empty-handed. So they were to offer their sacrifice. Tonight, we should offer a sacrifice of praise. And we should pray for rain. We should pray for the rain of the Holy Spirit. We should pray for God's blessing. We should pray for these things. Why? Because so that God could bring a big harvest. And I don't just mean rain, water, but I mean the rain of the Holy Spirit, both. But we need water too. So would you join me as we pray right now? Let's just take a few minutes. We got 4 minutes. And if you want to pray, you can pray and offer that. Now, we would have had the blast of the shofar tonight, but I did not do that because we were studying at the first point here in Isaiah, and I just wanted to bring this into it as well so that you now know what Sukkot means and what was going on. So each day, you think you give a lot of offerings? The required sacrifices for that particular day would be one goat, 14 lambs, 2 rams, and a number of bullocks, 13 on the first day, decreasing each day by one, offered in the temple. And they were offered with the meal offerings, flour and oil, and the drink offerings, and the 24 divisions of priests. This would be the only time they would all be working at the same time. And then it says in Chronicles, they offered all these sacrifices even more. And when they did, God poured out his blessing upon them, not with the rain, but the rain of his presence. So let's go before the Lord in prayer.